Today is April 21st, 2018, and this is the first day of the Hope Bible Church Conference. Dan Hayden's message is on Psalm 119. This is session two.
I was reminded that Steve told us to stay standing when we were singing so that you would stay awake during the session here. And I thought, boy, that's particularly appropriate for me. So after a big meal and, you know, and you sit down in the quiet here now, and boy, it's lethal, isn't it? And I used to teach homiletics, the art of preaching, to students at a Bible college for a while. And I used to tell them that preaching is the art of talking in someone else's sleep. And I've done my share of that. Just to let you know that in the back on the table there, where the notes were laying, where you got your silver or your plasticware for dinner, there are several of Carol Lee's books. Years ago, she wrote that with our daughter. It's called Wild Child Waiting Mom, and it was published by Focus on the Family as a focus tool for families going through the struggle of children that have gone wayward. And we had that struggle in our lives for 20 years with Wendy walking away from the Lord at 14 and coming back to the Lord about 34, for 20 years being away from the Lord and really making a mess of her life. And what a struggle that is for parents. And so we have gone through that. We had learned to trust the Lord in the midst of that. But Wendy really came back to the Lord. It was a dramatic conversion for her. And she is going on and walking with the Lord. She has an administrative role with the American Red Cross, working out of the Washington, D.C. national headquarters for the Red Cross. And she's just a delightful gal. She's going through some very difficult physical things right now. And diagnosed with lupus, is it, hon? Not Crohn's. It is Crohn's disease, plus other things. And so she's been in and out of the hospital the last several weeks, several times, and now is under some very strong therapies. And so if you think of Wendy, pray for her. She's loves the Lord, and she's doing well, but she's facing some real physical challenges. But that book is back there. And it is a $10 book, and if you'd like it, just see Carol Lee. And then there are some website cards that are there as well. Feel free to take one of those, and you can check us out and see all the things we're doing and all the studies that are coming around and what God is producing through our ministry. So take a website card and discover us there. Marty Goetz is a Jewish singer who sings the Psalms. I first met Marty when we invited him to the Holy Land Experience in Orlando, and he did a concert there at Holy Land Experience in front of the temple. There's a one-third dimension of Herod's temple there in the courtyard, and he did a concert there, and it was just delightful, and I thought, boy, I like this guy. And then Carol Lee and I were at a spiritual life retreat at the Navigators headquarters in Glen Eyrie, California, or Colorado. And he was the featured musician for 3 days of the retreat. So we got to know him a lot better there. And I love Hebrew music, and I really love Marty Goetz. And he's the first musician I ever heard sing a psalm. Now, you folks have the privilege of singing psalms here. We sang Psalm 43, then Psalm 73 or 33. And, you know, I love coming here and singing the psalms. But not too many churches do that anymore. And you're rather unique in that regard. But we now have Marty's CDs, and they are among our favorites. Marty Goetz. You know, initially, the collection of Hebrew poems called the Psalms was just a collection, and no name was given to it. Eventually, as a collection grew, it was called the Sefer Tehillim, which means Book of Praises. And then when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and in Alexandria, Egypt, it was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And there, this collection of poetry was called the Psalmos, which means songs sung to musical instruments. So it had a very definite song orientation. It was called the Psalterium, a collection of songs. Now, not all the Psalms were necessarily written to be sung, but the majority of them were. Many, if not most, were meant to be sung. 55 of the Psalms are introduced by the phrase, "to the chief musician." 73 of the Psalms are written by David, who is very well known for his singing with the harp or lyre. 12 of the Psalms are written by Asaph. He was a priest in charge of the music in the temple. And 10 of them were written by the sons of Korah, a family guild of singers and composers. And so the Hebrew people sang the Psalms, and the church did as well. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, after being filled with the Spirit, we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And the Psalms were meant to be sung. Now, Psalm 119 is a very long Hebrew poem. 176 verses, which is 352 lines of poetry. And there's no indication that it was ever sung or put to music, but it could have been. There's nothing to say that it wasn't. There are 22 stanzas to this song. That's a long song. And if it was sung, it would be in the contemporary category of soul music. You know, you hear the African-American people have their soul food and their soul music. And that is supposedly because it emerges out of the suffering of slavery. And after singing in the dark, often sung in the dark after a long day of working in the fields. Soul music. And this is soul music. It's coming out of the soul of the poet. He's going through a very difficult time, and a lot of it is a reference to darkness. And he's thinking these thoughts, if not singing them, in the dark, in his incarceration, probably. It's Hebrew soul music, a long song to be sung in the dark. And so I want you to see in this session something of the intricacy of this song. God's word is absolutely amazing. It has truth to lead us to salvation from our sins, to have eternity with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But all through the scriptures, there are all sorts of weaving patterns and construction that are just absolutely astounding when you take the time to stop and look and see how God has crafted it. And I think God did it that way to help us see that He is the master craftsman. He crafts things, and He crafts our life. And the things that go into our life, both the good strands and the dark strands, all go together to weave a pattern that He is doing in our lives to create glory for His name and to give us a sense of enjoyment and fulfillment in life. And so I want us to see this psalm. It's great lyrics for an amazing song, a brilliant composition of praise for the Word of God. So in this lesson, let's peer into the structural design of this psalm. First of all, if you're in lesson 2 in the outline, I've called it Octaves of Praise. And the first thing to notice, it takes an alphabet to make a word. Now that's not a brilliant statement, that's just an observation. Okay, it takes an alphabet to make a word. And in Psalm 119, it's 22 sections long. Why? Well, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each section of this psalm highlights the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first section of 8 verses is the A section, or in the Hebrew, Alpha section, the Aleph section. The second section of 8 verses is the Bet section, Hebrew letter Bet, which would be our B. The third section is the Gamma section, which is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which would be like our C. And it goes like that all through 22 of letters of the alphabet. Each section, the next letter of the alphabet sequentially. And so it's what's called an alphabetic acrostic. Actually, there are 8 other psalms, in part or in whole, that have an alphabetic acrostic scenario in it. Not the entire psalm, perhaps, but parts of it. The Book of Lamentations is built upon an acrostic, an alphabetic acrostic. The last part of the Book of Proverbs, which is on the wonderful woman of God, and that's an alphabetic acrostic. So there are a lot of these examples of that in the Scripture, especially the poetical books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so here is an alphabetic acrostic. The Hebrews were proud of their language. And Psalm 119 is unique in the alphabetic acrostic scenario of things because all 176 verses follow this pattern. It extols the word of God, the basis of which is the Hebrew alphabet. We do not have an Old Testament word of God apart from the Hebrew alphabet that makes up the words of our Old Testament text, which is translated into the language that we can understand. The psalmist wants us to think about the very words of God, even down to the very letters that form those words. The language is made up of various sounds. Any language is. And the letters are devised to represent those sounds. Now, not every language uses the same alphabet. English has 26 letters in our alphabet. Greek has 24. Spanish has 27. The Hebrew alphabet is 22 letters long. Wycliffe Bible translators and other translation groups create written languages for primitive cultures. They'll go into a culture that doesn't have their language in a written form, and so they will then construct a form for their language. They've never had any printed version of their language. And the first thing they do is create an alphabet of their sounds. And then they'll put those alphabets together to create the words that they know and speak. Then they will teach the people how to read their own language. But it all begins with an alphabet. In seminary, I learned biblical Hebrew. At least I worked at it. And the first thing I had to do was learn the Hebrew alphabet. No vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, only consonants. It wasn't until later, in about 900 A.D., that a group called the Masoretes created little dots and lines to put around those letters to create what would be the vocalization or the vowel sounds. And so we now have what's called the Masoretic text, which is the old Hebrew text with the vowel signs around it. But there's no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. It's difficult to learn, but once you do, it's a wonder to read. Now, Psalm 119, the psalmist is calling our attention to the Hebrew alphabet. Not only the first word in each of the 22 sections begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all eight verses in each section begin with that same letter. So there's eight verses in the first section. That's the A section. Every verse begins with A. You know, Aleph. The second eight verses are the Beit section, or B section. All of the verses begin with the letter B, or Beit. And it's that way all the way through the psalm to the last one, the Tav, or what's the T is really the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and all eight verses begin with T. And so all the way through, you have this poetic construction that really is quite astounding as you read it. That he could begin every word of the entire 176 verses deliberately with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet to be in sequence from the beginning to the end. The words God uses are precise and meaningful. And the poet is showing us that. This is very precise, very meaningful. The alphabetic pattern in Psalm 119 is not a gimmick. It's not just a poetic style. It's a deliberate form on the precise nature of God's words. It's all about God's word, but it's all about how those words are constructed. The Bible is inspired not only verbally, that is, every word is from God, but even alphabetically. Even in the spelling of the words, even the letters are important in God's word. When you read the Bible, do you realize how significant the words are? They're inspired of God. The Bible is God speaking to you, and he has chosen his words very carefully. The Bible is verbally inspired. Every word is God's word. That's why translations make a difference. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So what does the Hebrew say? And that's why those that go to seminary and that teach, you know, in a ministry of teaching the Bible, learn the biblical languages. It's not that so we can appear erudite or, you know, smart or whatever, because those are the words of God. And any translation is a virtual reality. From any language to any language, there's no language that you can have a one-to-one correspondence in a translation. And that's true of the biblical languages as well. God has given us his word, and we can trust him to keep his word because it's his word. The psalmist's confidence in this, in the midst of his trouble, can be seen in verse 130. Verse 130 in Psalm 119. He says, "The unfolding of your words give light. It gives me gives understanding to the simple or open-minded." The unfolding of your words give light. And that can be your confidence too as you study the word of God. You can trust him to keep his word because it's his word and it's precise. It's exactly what God wanted to say. So it takes an alphabet to make a word, and that's the construction of Psalm 119. Now, the second thing to notice, it takes an octave to make a song. You know what an octave is? An octave is eight notes. In each of the 22 sections, there's always eight verses. If the number 22 is significant, the number eight is probably significant too. The answer is really two possibilities. Musically, eight is significant because of the octave. Musical scales are referred to as octaves, eight notes. I think I've given you the quote there from the creation of musical scales by Thomas Hightower. Rather. He says, "After a study of ancient Maine cultural music, mainly Chinese and Indian, I realized how universal the concept of the octave was in every musical culture. The Arabs and Persian scales and the Japanese and the Pacific scales are also within an octave. However, the division of the octave differs from culture to culture. Arab music divides the octave into 16 unequal intervals. The Persians divided their octave into 24 steps. From excavated Egyptian flutes, a seven-note scale has been discovered, which is identical to the scale of the ancient Greeks. Japanese music, mainly a pentatonic scale, or based on five. And Chinese music divides the octave into 12 lesser sounds, or tones." And all of this, no matter what music, where, you know, some music is strange. You know, you hear the Oriental music, and it's different than our, you know, Western music, and so forth. But the principle of octave equivalence is musically sound with regard to the music of the world. The separation of eight tones into what is called a unit or an octave. If Psalm 119 was set to music, then number 8 is significant. All 22 sections of the psalm are octaves, 8 verses each in every section. A word made up of letters of the alphabet, so a song is made up of notes contained in an octave, which are also represented by letters of the alphabet. So the first letter is A, and it goes B, C, D, E, F, G. That's 7, and then you repeat, and so then you've got back to A, if you're doing an A, you know, a scale. Eight notes, eight letters. Do you remember The Sound of Music, where the Van Trapp family was practicing their notes? And Mrs. Van Trapp, Julie Andrews, was leading them in their song, "Let's Start at the Very Beginning." It's a very good place to start. And when you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. Do, a deer, a female deer, you know. Ray, a drop of golden sun, me, a name I call myself, Fa, a long, long way to run, So, a needle-pulling thread, La, a note to follow, So, Tea, a drink with jam and bread, and that brings us back to Do, oh, oh, oh. Do, Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, Ti, Do. Seven notes plus one to complete the octave. And the eighth note repeats the first note eight tones higher. The eighth note is a new beginning. That's the significance musically of the number eight. Now, biblically, it's significant as well. Numerology is the study of the significance of numbers. And biblical numerology is the significance of numbers in the Bible. And the number seven is the number of completion. 7 days of creation. Seven bowls of revelation. Seven seals. Seven trumpets. Seven feasts of Israel. The number seven comes up a lot in the Bible. And it's the number of completion. Number eight is seven plus one. Now I'm a mathematician. Okay? And one in the eight signifies a new beginning. And that's what the number eight signifies in the Bible. For instance, the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. 7 days in the week, number eight, the new beginning. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. The 7 days of viability of life and then the new beginning as a son of Israel. A new beginning. There were eight people on the ark. Moses, his three sons, and all their wives. Eight people on the ark. And when they stepped off the ark, it was a new beginning. The Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh feast of Israel, but it is 8 days long. And in John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he made remarks. And all of that signifies the kingdom age is coming, and the kingdom age is a new beginning. The number eight in Scripture signifies a new beginning. Could it be that the author of Psalm 119, with all of the trials of life, is trusting God for a new beginning? 11 times he says, revive me. Give me life, O Lord. He's looking for a new beginning. Verse 25, revive me according to your word. Verse 40, revive me through your righteousness. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness. Verse 107, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 149, revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. And six more like that. Revive is a Hebrew word that means to give me life, renew my life. Job, after suffering so long in the book of Job, we read of his suffering. At the end of his suffering, God gave him a new beginning. In chapter 42 and verse 10, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord gave him a new beginning. And I think that's what the psalmist is looking for. He's saying, revive me, O Lord. He's looking for a new beginning. And eight is significant in that. Listen, you know, God is filled with new beginnings. And we need to realize that when we go through the struggles of life. Salvation is a new beginning. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, behold, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. When you become saved, it's a new beginning. Every time we repent, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A new beginning. Peter denied the Lord. And in John 21, Jesus gave him a new beginning. When we die, it will be a new beginning. Philippians 1, 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. A new beginning when we step into the presence of the Lord. Life in the kingdom age will be a new beginning. You know, whatever trouble we face, whatever's troubling you, trust God to sustain you and ultimately to bring you into a new beginning. It may not be an actual healing, but it'll be a whole new perspective. It'll be a whole new orientation to life. It'll be past the time of trouble into a new feeling of God's presence. It'll be a new beginning. In verse 50 of Psalm 119, the poet says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Very often it is the word of God that speaks to you and speaks life to you in the midst of your hardship. And it's a whole new way of thinking, a whole new beginning, a whole new trust. It's a new beginning. So, by way of summary, there are 8 verses in each of the 22 sections of Psalm 119. The 8th note of an octave is significant of a new beginning, and the number 8 in Scripture is also significant, or significance is a new beginning. The psalmist says, "Revive me, O Lord." It takes an octave to make a song. It takes an octave for a new beginning. Number 3, looking at the structure of this psalm, it takes a theme to make a lyric. Here again, we are confronted with the number 8. And this is what took me by surprise. 8 different words, all synonyms for the word of God. He's talking about the word all the way through all 176 verses, but he doesn't always use the same word for word. These 8 words are repeated over and over throughout the psalm. Turn to verse 57, if you will, in Psalm 119. This is what's called the hate section, not H-A-T-E, but it's a rough breathing, and that's the next letter in the alphabet here in the 8th section, section 8. And it's one of the 6 sections in these 22 that uses all 8 of the words. So I want us to read this because each verse is a different word for the word of God. For instance, verse 57, he says, "O Lord, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." This is the Hebrew word davar and is translated by the word word. It would be similar to the Greek word logos that we have in the New Testament. The word. God is the word. Jesus, the word, became flesh. This is the word for word. This is God's word. So he says in verse 57, "I have promised to keep your words." 58, he says, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." Now that's in the New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, use the word promise. It's the same Hebrew word, a different translation. And this is the word emor, which is totally different than devar. You can hear it in the sound. It's a different word for word. But that word is used all the way through these 176 verses as well. The third verse, verse 59, "I consider my ways and turn my feet to your testimonies." Testimonies. That's a different word, edut. And this is another reference to the word of God. It's his testimonies. Verse 60, he says, "I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments." This is another word, mitzvah. A Hebrew word that means what God has said. This is God's commandment. It's his word. Verse 61, it says, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law." This is the word Torah, the Hebrew word Torah that means the law of God. Verse 62, it says, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances," the New American Standard says. The King James Version, the New King James Version, will say judgments. The ESV and English Standard Version will say rules. The New International Version will say laws. It's the same Hebrew word, mishpat, but they translate it differently because it has the idea of justice or judgment, and that's what ordinances are. Then verse 63, another word, the 7th word, "I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." Precepts is another reference to the word of God. And this is the word pakud in the Hebrew language. Then the last one, verse 64, "The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." That's another word for the word of God. The New International Version calls it decrees. statutes or decrees, and this is the word hokim. It's a totally different Hebrew word. These are the eight words, and they are all repeated over and over and over and over. If I could say that 22 times, you know, you get the idea. In every one of the 22 sections, these words are repeated. They are all synonyms with shades of difference of meaning between them. Like the eight notes of a musical octave, they are just slightly different from the one before it. And so here are eight different tones for what the Word of God is. In six of the sections of the 22, they use six words. But two of the words are repeated. So that brings you up to eight. In six of the sections, all eight words are used, like here in this one in the eighth section, verses 57 to 64. And in 10 of the sections, seven of the words are used, and one of them is repeated. So you see, these are used in different frequencies. The words are used in different patterns, different frequencies. 25 times the word Torah is used. Then the next three words, Davar and Mishpat and Edut, word, ordinance, or testimonies, they are used 23 times in the Psalm. 22 times for the word mitzvah or hok or hokim, the words for commandment and statutes. 21 times for pakud, which is the word for precepts. And only 19 times for emer, which is the word for word, or as the NIV puts it, promise. They are used with different frequencies, different arrangements, like chords in music. As you read through the eight verses in each of the 22 sections, the key eight words change their positions. So if you're in a score of music and you're playing certain chords, you're using notes out of the eight scales, the eight notes in a scale, but you'll be using them in different progressions and they will have different sounds to them. And that's the way this psalm is. The eight words change their positions. The eight notes in an octave and various chord progressions are like the psalm here. For instance, the word Torah, the word for law. In section 1, it's the first verse. It's the first verse in the entire Psalm 119. In section 2, it's not used at all. Another word is repeated. But in section 3, it's the second verse in that section. In section 4, it's the fourth verse. In section 5, it's the second verse again. In section 6, it's the fourth verse. In section 7, it's used three times in section 7. And in section 8, it's the fifth verse. And we could go through all 22 sections. The position is different. And that's the same with all of the other words. Their positions change. And it takes an incredible mind to be able to do 22 sections of eight-word scrambles that never repeats the same progression. That's Psalm 119. It's an alphabetic acrostic all the way from beginning to end. It has eight verses in each one of the sections, so it's an octave in each one of the progressions. And the eight words are used in different variant patterns to create chording of words that are never repeated. So this is quite an amazing psalm when you look at the structure. There's also augments and diminishes. There's several of the verses where a different word is used, the word way, instead of any of the eight words. And the Christian message and Christian community was known as the way in early New Testament times. And so this is another word for God's way or God's truth. And there are just three or four times where that's used. And it's an augmented word that's thrown in occasionally. There are two diminished where none of the words are used. Verse 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. We looked at that verse. None of the words are used. Verse 122, the 16th section, be surety for your servants for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. None of the words are used. So just like in music, you have augments and you have diminished. And so here you've got augments and diminished. And it's just amazing how all of that kind of fits into the whole musical structure of things. It's beautifully designed. Eight words, all synonyms with shades or tones of different meaning. The words are used in various patterns, different arrangements of the words in each section, occasional augments and diminished. What I want you to see is that the psalmist is very meticulous in his use of these eight words. They arrange these words in different variations as a composer of praise, a composition of praise to God for giving us his word. This is very high praise for God's word. This is the theme of Psalm 119. And it takes eight notes to give us the theme. Eight words. He carefully crafts a composition of poetic lyrics to express that theme. All 176 verses support that theme. It takes a theme to make a lyric. And one last thing, it takes a conductor to make it live. The poet created the words of the psalm and the writing of the 22 movements. Some guy, some prophet of God, sitting incarcerated. He's been captured by the government, and he's being held for trial. He's sitting in deplorable circumstances. He's been lied against. He's been persecuted, and he's in emotional turmoil. And here he is sitting there alone, and he has so much time on his hands. All he's doing is sitting there, and so he begins to write this psalm. But you've got to realize that behind that is the Holy Spirit working through his mind. Everything in the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy or the Word of God came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here's this guy sitting there in his dungeon of despair, and he's being moved by the Holy Spirit to create an incredibly articulated piece of poetry. Psalm 119 is not an artificially contrived alphabetic poem like some have suggested. It's the very word of God breathed into the poet's soul, divine lyrics from heaven flowing into the poet's pen as he wrote. The Holy Spirit's words infused with life to lift us out of the darkness of despair into the warm embrace of a loving Savior. For 16 years, Carol Lee and I lived in Orlando recently, lived in Orlando three different times, and maybe we should make it four, I don't know. For 16 years, we were there in Orlando with the Van Campen Collection, Bible Collection there at the Holy Land Experience. And the one indulgence that we allowed ourselves to have, we didn't do much, but we did this. We had season tickets to the classical series of the Orlando Philharmonic Orchestra. We love the Philharmonic. And we were always enthralled by watching Christopher Wilkins, who was then the conductor. He's gone on to bigger and better things from Orlando, and they have a new conductor now. But Christopher Wilkins, he was amazing. He would take lifeless notes on a score of music and make them radiate with living wonder. He was captivatingly animated. You know, he would wave his arms and his body would shake while his face reflected every mood of the music. And it was enthralling to watch. And it was the conductor that made the symphony live to the joyful applause of the audience. And that's what we have in Psalm 119. As you read it, new things will pop up to you because it's so intricate, it's so incredible in its expressions. And next session, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at all eight of these words. What do they mean? Why are they significant? And this is the Holy Spirit who infuses the poet's words with divine life for appreciation for God's word as the answer to every dilemma that we face. It is the Holy Spirit who lifts our hearts from despair to hope. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the divine energy that pulsates through every one of these 176 verses. It's the Holy Spirit who is the conductor that makes Psalm 119 live. Psalm 119 is a long song to sing in the dark. It takes an alphabet to make a word. It takes an octave to make a song. It takes a theme to make a lyric. But it takes a conductor, the Holy Spirit, to make it live. And as you look to the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind to this psalm as you read it, he will bring new thoughts and new ideas out of the complicated structure with so much to be absorbed and to know, and new things all the time. If all we had was Psalm 119 of the Word of God, it would continually be new and relevant. Bottom line of this soul-stirring psalm, whatever it is you are facing, whatever circumstances are complicating your life, take heart. God has given you his word, and in his timing, you can trust him to fulfill it, or as they say, you can take it to the bank. God's word is exquisitely designed and intricately woven, and his attention to detail is astounding. His attention to us is the same. He knows every little detail about every one of our private, personal circumstances. Every one of us is an individual before God. Every one of us is different, just like the Psalms, the 22 sections of the Psalm. And he has arranged us differently. But he knows the detail of every one of us. And we all go together to make a harmonious display of the wonders of God as we meet in the church of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. We all bring our unique perspectives and our unique circumstances into the collection of God's saints, and we encourage one another because our problems are different. Our concerns are different. Some are in the despairs of life, in the dark corners of life, and others are more in the sunshine and the light, and we share that, and it brings encouragement to all of God's people. So, with the poet, I leave you with this verse of his in Psalm 119, verse 114. We can trust him in every situation, every place, and at all times. Verse 114 says, "You, Jehovah, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait on your word." Tomorrow in our last session, our fourth session, we're going to look at this verse in particular. You are my hiding place and my shield. We can trust the Lord because he knows each one of us, and he's playing us like one of those beautiful harmonious chords that fit in with all the other chords going on in the fellowship of his people. And we add to the music that God is playing. That is Psalm 119. I hope that encourages you. Every one of us is made differently with an intricate pattern of life. And God uses us for his glory. And we need one another. It's good to be together. Let's have prayer together. Father, again, we rejoice as we come to the end of a lesson on your incredible word. With such variety, 8 different expressions of just what your word is and how it affects us. And Father, we're amazed at how intricately aware you are of us. There's not one thing, not one thought, not one emotion, not one urge of pain or of joy that you are not aware of. And we are your beloved children. You love us more than we could ever imagine. You're never gone. You never show up because you never leave. You're omnipresent and you're always with us wherever we are. Help us to realize that we are the very special object of your loving care and that you know us intricately and that we can trust you with what you're doing in our lives. May this psalm come to bless us as we read it day after day, as Pastor has said, he reads it every day. And that's such a good thing, because it has such a basic message for us that we have your presence and your word to encourage us in the journey of life. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.